All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today, a word that you gave through King David some, 3,000 years ago, about a man whose life you touched, whose life you changed and entered and were so intimately involved in, as he said, from conception, from his mother's breasts and throughout his life, and now through him, you gave this word in your brilliant wisdom 3,000 years ago, knowing exactly what we would be facing today here in Houston, Texas, this year, this day, this month, in this assembly. And it is amazing to think the kind of wisdom that is behind us and the kind of love that puts the provision in your word that gives us the hope and the instruction, the wisdom, the knowledge, the encouragement, the direction that we need. So as we were reflecting last Sunday particularly together, help us as we hear your voice tonight speaking through your word. Help us certainly not to harden our hearts, but to believe, to receive, to trust, make this part of how we think and feel and how we view life and how we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So Psalm 21, all of it. And I've just picked out some things from the introduction that I think are particularly salient, and then I'll be coming up the rest of the psalm just a little bit differently so that it's fresh for you, but so that the whole message of it stands out to us. So Psalms 20 and 21, just comparing the two. In Psalm 20, I just remind you of the kind of content that's in it. Take a look at it. Look at Psalm 20 and verses 1 through 5. Just to remind yourself, this Psalm 21 is the companion piece. It comes after. In Psalm 20, verses 1 through 5, just to read you my translation, it's, "May Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. May it set you on high, the name of the God of Jacob. May he send your help from the holy place, and from Zion may he support you. May he remember all your grain offerings and your burnt offerings. May he see his fat, Selah. May he give you according to your heart, and all your counsel may he fulfill. May we shout with joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, may we raise our banner. May Yahweh fulfill all your requests." And then in verse 9, you look, see, there's a request. "Yahweh, do save. May the king answer us in the day we call." And so the effect is, all of this is before a battle. It's anticipating. It's heading into a battle, praying for God's help and intervention and presence and salvation in this battle. So now look at my translation of Psalm 21 and see a very different mood and feel and vantage point. Starting with verse 2, "The craving of his heart you gave him," looking back. "And the wish of his lips you did not withhold, Selah. For you meet him with good blessings. You set on his head a crown of fine gold. Life he asked from you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Great is his glory by your salvation." They were asking for salvation before. Now they're celebrating it. "Splendor and honor you bestow on him, for you set him as blessings forever. You gladden him with joy by your face." So all these are translated as present and past tense. The others are translated as future and as requests and imperatives. So here the vantage point is looking back on the battle. Like two psalms written from different sides of a battle, going into it, coming after it. It's like us as we go into what we know is going to be a trying situation, a conversation, a health issue, a complication in our life. Preparing for it, but then coming through it by God's grace and looking back on it and celebrating it and building our faith by thanking God for his faithfulness in it. That's what we see in these two psalms. Now, as to Psalm 21, I just want to highlight two features because they help us appreciate it more. One is the inclusio. Anybody remember what the inclusio? Can you show me the verses that are the inclusio of this psalm and what is the inclusio in them? Quickly, can anybody show me that? That's correct. What in them, Bruce? Go ahead.
The strength.
That's right. You're absolutely right. It starts and it ends with that note of strength. "Yahweh, in your strength the king is glad," verse 1. And verse 13, "Be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength." So I'll come back to this in just a second, but the whole psalm is about how God showed his strength in saving and blessing and keeping his covenant to David. And then finally, chiasm. I just showed you the chiasm, and I've reprinted it for you there from Van Gemeren with a little bit of change. The king's joy in the Lord's strength is in verses 1 and 13. 1 is the king's joy, 13 is the people's joy in the Lord's strength. And then secondly, B, God's gifts to his king, and B, stroke, the people's expectation of the king. But the pivotal verse, the one we spent the most time on, is verse 7. So let's dig in and see what it is that those show us then as we go through the psalm. First, the king rejoices to Yahweh for past displays of strength. This is King David, the title tells us. He's rejoicing to Yahweh for past displays of strength. First of all, the king's joy in verse 1. Verse 1 says, Yahweh, in your strength the king is glad, and in your salvation how he mightily rejoices. So this is an exaltation, God's strength and his salvation. Those two concepts answer to each other. But before I get there, who is it that's speaking? And I just confess that I can't tell you for sure that the king is speaking. But if you look back, I don't know if you still got your Bibles open, at Psalm 20, verse 6. David speaks of himself in the third person there in Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed, he means himself. He will answer him, meaning himself, from his holy heavens. And so here it is that he speaks of himself in the third person too, of the king. But you notice also verses 2 through 6, all of them speak of the king in the third person and Yahweh in the second person. It talks about the king, but talks to Yahweh. Yahweh, in your strength, the craving of his heart, you gave him. Life he asked from you and you gave it. It's all addressed to God, and there's no us. So who else is the speaker except the king? That's the most natural conclusion that I draw. If I get to heaven, find out otherwise, so it'll be okay with me. But just being in heaven, I'll be okay. I do think it's the king speaking. Everything shifts. At verse 7, there's no speaker, and then verses 9 through 12, it's the king who is being addressed. So take it that it's the king talking in verses 1 through 6. What is it that has him so happy? Letter B. What is it that has him so happy? Why is he so happy? Why is he exulting? Why is he so glad? He says, Yahweh, in your strength the king is glad, and in your salvation how mightily he rejoices. Now, it'd be common for kings in David's day to boast of their strength, but David boasts of Yahweh's strength. It's Yahweh's strength that makes him glad. He's so happy for God showing his strength. And this is the theme of the psalm, as I told you, reminded you, I should say, just a second ago. But the reason why he's so glad of Yahweh's strength is because he needed salvation. The second thing he celebrates, in your salvation, how he mightily rejoices. So this answers to strength. Salvation is the effect of strength. Strength is the cause of salvation, you see? Because God is strong, he saves David. David saved because Yahweh is strong. If Yahweh wanted to save him but didn't have the strength, that wouldn't do David any good. And if Yahweh was strong but didn't want to save him, that wouldn't do him any good. It was the strength that matched with the salvation. Salvation takes strength. If Yahweh had not had that strength, then he would have been sunk. As we saw in Psalm 20, he was in a real bind. He was in a real existential threat. If God had not stepped in, then it would have been doomed for him and the people. But instead, God did step in. He stepped in with strength, and he stepped in to save him. And I told you that what he's remembering here probably is Exodus 15:2, which for time's sake I'll just read to you, remind you, we read it when we were there. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. Who's singing that? You remember Exodus 15? Who's singing that? And when? Moses, that's right. And when? After the Red Sea. Well, that was a display of strength, wasn't it? Indeed it was. Split a huge body of water in two. Walked through on dry ground, and then all of Pharaoh's armies, the mighty Pharaoh's armies, were swallowed up afterwards. That was strength, and that was strength in salvation. It takes God's strength to save. So it is with us. So the gods of pagan religions of our day, they all have a God who means well, feebly. He loves everybody, kind of. He doesn't love them enough to save them from their sin or to change their lives in any way. He just accepts them and tells them to try to do their best and be nice. But the God of Scripture is a God who saves, who delivers, who bear his arm at the Red Sea, bear his arm at Calvary. The Red Sea defeated Pharaoh and his armies. At Calvary defeated Satan and his hordes and freed us from our sin. So salvation takes strength. Application I'd make from that, as I look at that, and I see David saying, Yahweh, in your strength the king is glad, and in your salvation how mightily he rejoices. But today what's the focus? What are people focused on? They're focused on exalting God and God's strength and God's worthiness. What are people focused on in our society? Themselves. What's the great gospel of our day? Self-confidence. Self-acceptance. Self-love. Somebody who was even an ordained minister, Robert Schuller, said that was the new reformation we needed, self-love. The greatest and most important thing was to love ourselves. And sin was a failure to love ourselves. So unbiblical. Just like he took a class on how to say the opposite of the Bible. But that's our thing today, self-love, self-acceptance, self-building up. And it's ruining us as a country in a great many ways, besides spiritually. But, you know, test after test, when our students are compared to students of other countries, they might do last in math, but they're first in self-confidence. They perform really poorly, but boy, they feel good about themselves. And so here it is in Scripture. What David is happy about is not himself and not his accomplishments, but God, not his strength and not his victory, but God's strength and God's salvation that God gave to him. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Luke, I want you to read that for me. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. As soon as she starts, you know just where I'm going. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. That's 1 Corinthians, dear sister. Yeah, but and which is also a good section. It's a good section, but 2 Corinthians 12:7-10.
So to keep you from becoming
conceited?
Because of the surprising greatness of the revelations, a throne was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly on my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Oh, there you go. When I'm weak, then I am strong. In fact, God positively gave Paul something, a thorn in his flesh. What was that? No idea. And there's a reason. If God wanted us to know, we'd know. So he didn't want us to know, so that each of us might identify with it. Something that made him feel his weakness. But he asked Christ to take it away, but Christ said, power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, well, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's a paradoxical statement. Of course, he doesn't mean he's strong at all. He means the power of Christ rests on him. So we see that in his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. His great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was really happy when God showed himself strong in this battle and rescued him. That's the spirit of the believer. Glad to be weak, overshadowed by God's strength. And I tell you that I think some of the times that God is... seems to have used me most are times when I felt the weakest and most consciously felt my inadequacy, my yowling, howling, cavernous inadequacy. And then God comes and does something very gracious, showing himself gracious and strong. So, secondly, letter B, Yahweh's deeds. 5 paired blessings here. First of all, answered prayer. David says, the craving of his heart you gave to him, and the wish of his lips you did not withhold. Selah. I'm just basically going to say again what I said when we did that, just because I find it very convicting. He can say that God gave him what he asked for, meaning he asked for something very specific. He didn't ask a general, you know, Lord, please do your will, or God, please in some way bless your people. Yeah, he made specific requests, and so he could tell when God gave them to him, and then when God gave them to him, he publicly thanked God for doing that. You see that many, many times in the Psalms. In fact, you see sometimes that he's made a commitment to God that when he answers the prayer, then he's going to thank him publicly in the assembly. It's a big thing. It's a great thing. He shares the blessing. He spreads the blessing by letting his brothers and sisters know how faithful God is. So I find that a challenge. What does James say? You what because you what? You what not because you what not? You do not have because you do not ask. Or King James, and you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. What a tantalizing thought. Wondering how many things that we haven't even prayed for, God would have stepped in. God would have given to us had we asked, but we didn't ask. We just tried to gut it out. We just tried to smart our way through it, or strong our way through it, or just cringe and bear it. When we could have asked, and things might have gone differently. Well, David didn't. He asked specifically. So I gave an example like the difference between saying, oh God, please bless the worship this Sunday, or praying something like, God, please help me find someone and bring them to church this Sunday. Or please move in people's hearts this Sunday. Or Lord, please lead the unbelievers in our midst to repent, believe in Christ, and be baptized. Lead the uncommitted in our midst to step forward, become church members. Something specific that when it happens, you'll see it happen, and you'll say, thank you, God, for giving me the request of my lips, for giving me the desire of my heart, because that's what I asked for. So he asked something specific, and then he watched for it to see when it would happen. I made the connection of it. You make an order with Amazon or something like that, you don't just forget it. You watch for it. Not that praying is like making an order, but that you are expectant. You don't just throw off orders to Amazon or a bookstore or whatever because it feels good to make orders. You do it in expectation that there's going to be a response. So, well, like I said, God is not the great Amazon in the sky. Don't go off saying Pastor Phillips preaches that. That would be a different church. I could list you some churches that will tell you that, but no. But in that, we do expect Him to respond. He's our great loving Father in the sky, who encourages us with things like, "What son, if he asks for an egg, the Father gives him a that's the scorpion, right? No, serpent. Anyway, asks for an egg and bread, gives him a stone and a scorpion, or things like that." So I get from when I stray from my notes. But you see, we have a Heavenly Father who we are led to expect that when we knock, the door will open. When we ask, there will be an answer. When we seek, we will find, right? I didn't make that up. That sounds familiar to you. Jesus says that. So we should pray specifically and with the expectation that faith leads us to watch for, so that we can thank God. Get out of our little bubbles and our little selfish ruts and let other people know how good God was to us and how kind He is and how much we appreciate Him for it. So, first, let our faith be robust like that. Secondly, proactive blessings in verse 3. You meet Him with good blessings. You set on His head a crown of fine gold, which in David's case meant that God anticipated his need. He had the blessings ready for David when David came. He knew what David needed before David even asked for it. Before David even got into the situation, God had the solution. He had the resolution. He had what was needed. So as I thought about us, I thought, well, how could I find a connection in that? One leapt right to my mind. Ephesians 1 verses 3 and following. What does that teach us? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us to be in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. Before we even existed, let alone knew that we would need electing and saving, God elected us and gave us to Christ the Savior. If that isn't an illustration of God meeting us with good blessings, I don't know a better example than that. That before I even existed, let alone sinned my first sin, God knew me. He knew me, and He chose me, and He gave me to Christ. And you, Christian brother, Christian sister, God knew you. He chose you and gave you to Christ to save before the foundation of the world. And He met you with good blessings. He met us with good blessings. Made me think of the hymn, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation." Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. I won't sing it for you. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. And think of the next verse I'm going to quote. Praise to the Lord who over all things so gloriously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? As if an echo of these very verses. So, secondly, proactive blessings. Thirdly, extended life. Verse 4, life He asked of you. You gave it to Him, length of days, forever and ever. And I taught you that this alludes to the Davidic covenant. For instance, 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Just echoed in a bunch of verses. And I also pointed out that that's ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who's given the throne of His father David. And of course, He shall reign forever. Alexander says, the life which David prayed for was not personal longevity, but the indefinite continuation of his race, an honor which was granted to him even beyond his hopes and wishes in the person of our Savior, ultimately, utterly fulfilled in Jesus. So what about us? Where does my mind turn for something like that for us? Well, for proactive blessings, I turn to Ephesians 1, and for giving life, I turn to Ephesians 2. It's Ephesians 2 say, and you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But the great difference is He asked life of you and you gave it to Him. We didn't ask life. We didn't even know to ask life. We wouldn't have asked for life. He made us alive and see our condition, then we cried out for Jesus to give us eternal life. But He'd already put life in our breasts, or we wouldn't have asked. We just would have been dead. We wouldn't have, you know, I mean, I've said this before, but there's certain signs of death in a corpse. And one of the signs of death is no concern for personal hygiene whatsoever. I mean, dead people just have no appetite. I know what you're thinking about, but that actual, real, live, not fictional dead people have no appetite. And so they don't want life. They don't want anything. They just lie there and be dead. And spiritually, same with us. God is so gracious towards us that even when we are dead, what does Paul say? He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. What a gracious, wonderful, saving God. So, fourth, glory and honor, verse 5. Great is His glory by your salvation, splendor and honor you bestow on Him. And David is happy to give God all the credit. These are not things that he's boasting of. He's boasting of God, God giving him this salvation, this splendor, this honor. And it makes me think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you didn't receive? And David was happy to confess that he didn't have anything that he didn't receive. He had received it all from, yes, he was a glorious king. Yes, he was a great king. All of it was a gift. All of it was given him by God. For us, it makes me think of how our riches are in Christ. We'll read 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. Need a quick volunteer, please. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. Thank you, Bruce. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. I think that those are just such wonderful words. Christ is those things to us. It'd be marvelous enough if He gave those things to us, but He is those things to us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, verse 31 is the only place that leaves us. If you want to boast, boast in the Lord. But the point not being, so don't boast. The point being, do boast. Just boast of Christ. Boast of His mighty salvation, His graciousness, His how wonderful He is to His people. As David does here, these things that God gave him. Well, God didn't just give us these blessings. Christ is these blessings to us. And having Him, we have them. And so much beside. And the fifth of the five blessings, David was positioned as mediator of blessings to others and to the world. For you set him as blessings forever. You gladden him with joy by your face. For David, David would be a conduit of blessings to his people and ultimately to the world because of the Davidic covenant. In the millennial kingdom, the Davidic king will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And his greatest joy, as we saw in a number of verses, was seeking the face of God, being close to God, the presence of God. And for us, those things are true as well. 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. I'll read to you. You can move along. 2 Corinthians 2:14-17, though. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We are a fragrance of Christ wherever we go in the presence of God. So now to the pivotal verse, verse 7, the king's trust in Yahweh. I show you in the chiasm, this is the center of the psalm. And here it's not, God is not being spoken to, the king is not being spoken to. It's a bit of a pivot stylistically in terms of emphasis. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and because of the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So I say this is a shift. Just again, verses 1 through 6, the king has been he, and Yahweh has been you. And then in the next verses, 8 through 12, you is the king, and he is Yahweh. But here in verse 7, it's an exception. The king trusts in Yahweh. Verse 13 will be another exception. So there's a shift here meant to attract our attention. The king trusts in Yahweh, but the center of this verse is because of the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So God's loving kindness is what is David's anchor and foundation. His chesed, as I say, one of the few Hebrew words that I throw at you, because it's untranslatable. I mean, I don't say Elohim all the time because God's a perfectly good translation. I don't say Shalom because peace is a pretty good translation and so forth. But chesed is just really hard to get one word that does it any kind of justice. It is the kind of committed kindness that both gives birth to a covenant and honors that covenant. And so I talked to you that this is all about God's covenant with David, that when one wants to show somebody kindness in David's day, he would show him kindness and then formalize that in a covenant. That covenant states what their relationship is and the terms and the commitments of it. And then when you observe that, you're showing chesed. It's all about showing committed relational kindness. And so that's what, and loyalty. And that's what God is showing to David. He's committed himself to David. He made a covenant with him. David wanted to do something for God. Remember, he wanted to build him a house. And God said, no, you're not going to build me a house, but I will build you a house. And then he makes this covenant with him. So I read you just a little part of Dale Ralph Davis. He said, in spite of human sinfulness and historical hazards, there is a defiant indestructibility about Yahweh's covenant with David. It has to do with his chesed, his faithful love. It will never fade, falter, or fall. Would David sin? Yes, he would. Would his descendants sin? Yes, they would. Would Yahweh's chesed ever fail? No, it would not, because he committed himself forever that David would have a son for that throne. So God commits himself verbally in this covenant. Being God, it's a golden commitment. It's not going to go anywhere. Nothing's going to happen to that commitment. It's God. And so it's as faithful as God. You know, you say that man's as good as his word. Well, God's word is as good as God. And there's no better than God. So the king's response to that is simply to trust. No great feat, no great act, no great payment, simply to trust. See, God has presented himself in this covenant. He is in that covenant presented to David. And so David's response simply is to trust him, to take him at his word, to believe him. And that's all God wanted from him, to trust and then to live out that trust. Just something to stir your pure thoughts by way of reflection. When we say you're totally gonna not give me the answer that I'm wanting, but that's gonna be on me. When we say that somebody, what we want somebody to do to become a Christian, what do we say they need to do? To become a Christian, they need to do what? What do we commonly say? Use phrases like they need to what? Need to receive Christ. Thank you very much. Perfect. Thank you. That is what I wanted. Check in the mail. So if you tell them they need to receive Christ, or what else? What are some other phrases like that we use? Need to receive Christ. Need to accept Christ. Invite him into your heart. Oh, very well. Thank you. That's exactly what I wanted. Thank you. So receive and accept him. Ask him into your heart. I really don't have a huge problem with any of those per se, but the only thing I want to say to you is if you look for them in the Bible, you don't find them. You don't find them in those words hardly at all. You don't find the apostles ever saying that in Acts. They don't ever say, ask Christ into your heart. They don't ever say, I don't think they ever say, accept Christ or receive Christ. What do they usually say?
Believe.
They say, believe. What must I do to be saved? Accept Christ? Receive Christ into your heart? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. What does Peter say he says, repent, he says. Yeah, so believe. Now, here's my point. Like I said, there's some Calvinist types who just rain fire on people who use those phrases. I'm not one of them. Because I think that those are biblical ideas. But my one trouble with them, though, is those stress what sounds like more like an act of my will or a mystical encounter. When the way the Bible presents it regularly is, no, God gives me a word and I believe that word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But what does Paul say in that progression leading up to that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believe, first he says, and how they believe in him of whom they've not heard. But to call on him is to believe in him. And they need to hear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Salvation is through faith, not accepting, receiving. Like I said, I don't quibble with it. I know it's meant by it, but then I don't want to discourage anybody from talking to people about Christ. But my point is just that the gospel is a message. It's a message about Jesus. It's preaching to people about Jesus. It's a content. It's statements about Jesus, which people believe or they don't. If they believe them, they're saved. If they don't, they're lost. If they believe them, well, Jesus will come into their heart, and Jesus will live in their heart, and they will call on him, and they will call on him to be their Lord, and all the things that we say. But the heart of it is faith in God's word. Where did I get this from? Well, David trusts in Yahweh, meaning what? The covenant, the promise God makes to David. David makes this promise to God makes this promise to David, and David believes it, celebrates, worships, thanks, and writes songs about it. You see? That's what the gospel is. The gospel is a message. People are called to believe, and through it to believe in Jesus and to know Jesus that way. So that's something to ponder. So thirdly, verses 8 through 13, and finally, people rejoice in the king for future displays of Yahweh's strength. People have expectations of the king in verses 8 through 12. First, focusing on the king and his enemies, verses 8 and 9a. Your hand will find out all your enemies, and then again, your right hand will find those who hate you. You will set them as an oven of fire at the time of your furious face. So there's just been a battle, but it's not going to be the last battle. This whole section anticipates that there will be continued exploits. And that is a glimpse, as I I took an excursion with you to remind you about the Battle of the Ages from Genesis 3 to Revelation 19, and one more pop in Revelation 20. The Battle of the Ages, a pop and a fizzle, but a mighty pop in Revelation 20. But the Battle of the Ages, according to which Satan has a seed and it bites the seed of the woman who overcomes Satan. So notice verse 8 uses find twice. The idea is they're going to hide. They're going to do their best to keep pockets of resistance alive throughout the ages. But ultimately, he's going to find all of them. And he's going to destroy all of them. Yahweh too will be a part of this fight. Verse 9b. Yahweh in his anger will swallow them and fire will eat them. So he clearly counts David's enemies as his enemies. He will angrily judge them. It's his battle. That's where the believer looks for hope and confidence. Boy, I tell you, I hope your ultimate hope is not in the Republicans. And I hope it's not in the Democrats. And I hope it's not in the Constitution. I hope it's not in America. I hope it's not in any country or any people. I hope your ultimate hope is in the Lord Jesus. Everybody's going to let you down, except for Jesus. There's no human body that can really fix this mess, because it was human bodies that made the mess. It's going to take an act of God, and there's going to be that act of God. Number 3, the king and the enemy kingdom, 10 through 12. Their final end, verse 10, their fruit from the earth you will destroy, and their seed from the sons of men. So, not just the immediate threat, not just today's battle, but the whole threat and the whole battle. That's where I took you back to Genesis 3:15. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And here is his seed, their seed, but the king will finally eradicate them from among the sons of men. The kingdom of God will require the judgment and punishment and condemnation of all the enemies of God. Final justice, verses 11 through 12. Though they have turned evil against you, though they have devised a scheme, they will not prevail. Because you will make them turn their backs. On your strings you will prepare arrows at their faces. Well, they mean evil, and they use every device they can for evil. And they put it all together, and they aim it all, and they turn it towards God and God's king. Burst his bonds asunder, but God will turn it back on them. Their evil will boomerang. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And that's true now, and that's going to be true in that day. So the believer has the assurance that God is sovereign and will finally bring all good to him. That's Romans 8:28 will really, really be true, that that all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And as Romans 8 goes on to say, neither height nor depth nor things to come, nor principalities nor powers, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our great hope. That's our great victory. Finally, verse 13, the people's praise. Be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength. Let us sing and make music about your might. So this is the end of that inclusio, the second mention of God's strength at the end. Well, what's going on here is a display of God's strength. It's a saving strength, that he has the strength to save. You know, sometimes maybe you hear a politician and you hear him say what we need to do about health care, about this or about that. And you think, that's it. That would be so much better. That is such a better idea than what we have. And he's the only one in the Congress. Here's him and then 99 votes against him. Or 76, or not all of his party even is for him. And then the idea is gone. But it was a great idea. It would have been so much better. What was the problem? He's just a guy. He's just one of 100. If it's the Senate, it's just 1 of 100. Doesn't have the power. God has the power. God knows exactly what needs to be done. God has the power to do it. God will one day do it. He will be exalted in his strength. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. So until then, the greatest thing we can do is to exalt him to ourselves, to one another, in our worship, in our hearts, and how we think and what we say to one another, to lift him up. I love hymns, but for some reason I don't have a good memory for them. I sing them again and again. Every morning it's part of my devotions, but I don't remember them. Like Charles Spurgeon had a photographic memory, so that's another way in which he cheated, totally. But he could without hymns, and I can't. One I tried to learn by singing it every morning, the first thing every morning, was "When Morning Gilds the Skies." You know that one? Well, there's like 20 verses in it. It's if you read all of it, it's a very long, but it's a beautiful little short, simple, sweet hymn. Let me read you some of it and see how well it fits in with the message of this psalm. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Let me read the verse again. Be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength. Let us sing and make music about your might. So, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike at work and prayer, to Jesus I repair. May Jesus Christ be praised. Does sadness fill my mind? A solace here I find. May Jesus Christ be praised. Or fades my earthly bliss? My comfort still is this. May Jesus Christ be praised. When sleep her balm denies, my silent spirit cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. When evil thoughts molest, with this I shield my breast, may Jesus Christ be praised. The night becomes the day when from the heart we say, may Jesus Christ be praised. The powers of darkness fear when this sweet chant they hear, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be this, while life is mine, my canticle divine, may Jesus Christ be praised. Sing this eternal song through all the ages long. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Amen. Any questions? Or I want to share something that particularly struck you and helped you from this psalm? Got a minute or two? All right.